Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You can probably already see from John's prayer, from the text I read this morning, how that proverb well summarizes this text we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's a proverb that most people, I think, would affirm. You don't have to be a Christian to affirm that proverb. We've probably all seen or perhaps experienced firsthand the arrogant crash and burn. The Bible, of course, has a lot to say about this, a lot to say about pride, but it's less about the boss, who's a little too much in their head with their power. It does speak to that, but less about that, and more about a sneakier kind of pride that as Christians we like to pretend we've conquered, and the broader culture largely celebrates. It's the pride of self-worship, the kind of pride that is pictured by Psalm 10:4. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Adam and Eve displayed this kind of pride in the garden. And it's the kind of pride that still prevents many from entering the kingdom of God today. Recognizing our own sinful nature, our own inherent weakness, acknowledging that in our own strength, by our own discipline or efforts, we cannot gain eternal life or turn God's favor, is perhaps the greatest stumbling block to receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ that we could name. Friend, maybe you've never thought about it that way, but your sincere effort to earn divine favor, to balance your karma, to achieve Zen via meditation, sacramentalism, pilgrimage, or otherwise, the Bible calls that pride. The idea that we can somehow will ourselves into spiritual security, into the peace our hearts long for. We can't. We're creatures corrupted by sin from birth who cannot save ourselves. Spiritual pride even continues on in those who profess to have believed in the gospel, which excludes this. It's an ongoing sin that really we must all, by the enabling power of God's Spirit, be killing until the day that we die. It's at the heart of legalism when this props up in the church, the making of new commands, our own personal standards of faithfulness that the scriptures know nothing of. Who are you to speak, brother, where God has not? It's also the sin at the core of the professing Christian who cruises along in secret, unrepentant sin for years, all the while presuming upon God's forgiveness, sinning that grace may abound, despite the apostle's warning. And it's the sin that makes us look at those outside the church, blinded by the pride I described a moment ago, with a sneer, a standoffish frown, or worse, hatred. And to that person, perhaps to you, God asks, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, be honest with me, I'm guessing when some of you saw my sermon text this morning, either in Friday's email or in the bulletin in front of you today, you perhaps did a double take. I'm guessing many of you have not heard a sermon on Obadiah before. It's probably one of the least known books in the Bible. It is the shortest in the Old Testament, just 292 Hebrew words. And at first glance, the question that arises for probably most of you is, how on earth does this impact my life as a Christian? After all, this is an oracle against a nation that no longer exists. More than that, we don't know much about this author. All we have is his name in verse 1. There's no lineage, no time period, as we get in many of the other prophets. His name might as well be John Smith. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. There's evidence it could have been a title taken on by many prophets. There's a total of 11 Old Testament Obadiahs. And finally, it's also one of the hardest books in the Bible to date. We're really spinning our wheels here at this point, right? We're not getting anywhere when it comes to this book. Now, I am going to answer this question. Really, the rest of my sermon is going to answer this question. I'm just going to ask you now to give me 3 minutes to indulge and put my Bible nerd hat on for some of you who like this kind of stuff, because it was helpful for me. And if it's helpful for three or four of you out there, I do want to just lay this out in terms of where Obadiah is in our Bibles and where we are in history with this book. I get roasted for it later, but I find this stuff helpful, if only in a small way. So here it is, nerd hat on. Many have argued that Obadiah should be dated early in Israel's history, around the time of Isaiah, Hosea. Early because of its placement within the minor prophets, its near early prophets, as well as a tenuous association to an Obadiah in 1 Kings 18. But there's much more recent scholarship, and it's the view I'm convinced of, that places it later, shortly after the exile of Judah. That's, I believe, the time at which Obadiah is receiving this vision from the Lord. And it's primarily because, as you see this in your bulletins, Obadiah seems to treat the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon as a past event, while the destruction of Edom is still in the future. And that leaves us, knowing those two dates from sources within the Bible and outside the Bible, about a 30-year window of time. But it does beg the question, why is Obadiah placed with earlier prophets? You have Amos and Jonah, who are like at least 200, 300 years before the time of Obadiah. If this is where it falls in every manuscript we have of the Old Testament, it's important for us to recognize that the 12 books from Hosea to Malachi, those ones you haven't read that often, the minor prophets at the back of the Old Testament, these were all considered one book. They're called the 12. It is widely agreed these prophets have an intentional arrangement and a final inspired editor putting them together with obvious links between the books. Most have assumed a simple chronological arrangement. There's a general progression in time, certainly from Hosea to Malachi. But following the work of men like Paul House and of Jim Hamilton and of others, I believe there's also a theological shape which can help us with this. And here it is for free. The 12 begins with six books that primarily diagnose sin, followed by three that detail judgment and three that focus on restoration. So you have this salvation advancement as well as chronological. And all have those elements within them. It's just a matter of shifting emphasis. So with Obadiah, we're in that first category of diagnosing sin. And I believe it's placed after Amos, again, a book way before it in history, because of what God says through Amos near the end of his prophecy. If you actually just flip back in your Bibles, you've opened Obadiah one chapter back, Amos 9, verse 11. I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls, restore its ruins, rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. Obadiah explains how mighty Edom becomes such a remnant to be possessed. And the book of Jonah that follows Obadiah, because Jonah's own spiritual pride and rejoicing looks a lot like Edom's own spiritual pride and rejoicing, what you essentially have is God diagnosing the same sin outside Israel and within Israel. And so, nerd hat off, that's why Obadiah is where it is in your Bibles, in my opinion, and I believe there's a lot of evidence within the scriptures to put it there. So we're dealing with the time about 550 years before Jesus, after the fall of Jerusalem, our prophet is speaking. And of course, our original question still stands. How do we profit from this oracle, from this event, this word of the Lord that came to a prophet 2,600 years ago? We're under a new covenant. We're millennia apart from it. Well, let's start with that big picture that's in your bulletin. It just shows us what this book is about. Obadiah encourages the faithful remnant of Judah by showing them God's looming judgment on Edom, a nation that had rejoiced and participated in their exile. The prophet sees that while God's people will certainly be restored, Edom will not. More than that, Yahweh's reign will one day be seen to cover the whole world, including Edom. So you can probably see from that summary a robust biblical understanding of the nation of Edom is going to be required for us this morning. So let's turn there first. Who and where is Edom? The short answer is the brother next door. The brother next door. Edom was Israel's neighbor to the southeast. Its territory is today part of modern-day Jordan. They are a thorn in Israel's side for most of its history. Of course, after the Exodus, they deny the people passage through their land, force them to take a longer route to Canaan. And they show up as adversaries, maybe not as much as the Philistines and others, but as adversaries, opportunist raiders, really throughout the history of the Israelite kings. But more importantly, much more importantly, Edom is the nation that descends from Esau. That's Jacob's, also known as Israel's twin brother. So whenever you see Israel and Edom in your Bible, and this happens quite frequently, always be thinking Jacob and Esau, and thinking how the New Testament carries that through, which we'll get to in a second. Of course, we have the advantage of John's recent sermon series in Genesis, where we conveniently left off in chapter 36. We planned that, which showed us that Edom was established as a nation long before Israel. Israel goes off into Egypt, right, in slavery, and Edom goes ahead and becomes a kingdom. But crucially, it is established as a nation outside of the land of promise. Maybe you remember that quote from Gord Wenham. I think John had this in his sermon. Not only did Esau despise his birthright, which was to inherit God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac, his grandfather and father, but as Gord Wenham writes, when Esau left the land, remember, he reconciles with Jacob, and then he literally leaves the promised land and decides to set up in the region of Seir, as it was called then. It's as though he walked out of the record of saving history. He walks out of God's promises. And the New Testament agrees with that take. Jesus and the apostles repeatedly refer to Esau as a representative of condemned humanity, of sinners who have rejected God's promises and his free offer of salvation. Hebrews 12:16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And then, of course, there's Romans 9:13, perhaps more famously. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's God speaking. It's Paul quoting Malachi. And this is only underscored by the word Edom, the word that becomes known for the nation of those descended from Esau. This word means red. That's both the color of Esau's hair and perhaps the soup he sold his birthright for. But more than that, in God's sovereign orchestration of all things, Edom, in the Hebrew, is spelled with the same letters as Adam, the first man. Edom and Adam, they look and sound similar in English. We can see that. They are virtually identical in Hebrew. This is no accident. Edom is the nation of the man who traded God's covenantal blessing for a bowl of stew. Adam traded God's covenantal blessing for fruit. The story of Esau's descendants, Edom, should be seen, and I would actually go as far as to say, is intentionally set up by God as an acted out parable of the fate of all who reject Yahweh and his covenant promises and his people. And so as we advance through the first 14 verses of this book in particular, and we read of Edom's sin and of God's judgment on this nation, we are not merely reading an historical event, about a story remote to our time and location. We are reading about the judgment due everyone apart from being united to the new Adam by faith. Yes, this is Obadiah's oracle about Edom, but even more, it is God's oracle about every sinner. And with this in mind, I'll invite you to look at point number one in your bulletins, and don't worry, the pace is going to pick up this morning. Point number one, God's looming judgment of Edom and of all sinners. It's important to recognize here that Obadiah is receiving a vision from Yahweh. We ought to picture him a lot like we would the Apostle John. God is showing him a glimpse of the future. And Obadiah begins his report on this vision in verse 1b. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. Everything that follows about Edom, until we have a transition later on, which we'll get to. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. Now, the we in that verse is a bit confusing. The pronouns can be difficult to follow. That we is probably either a royal we, Obadiah referring, using it instead of I, or perhaps he's recognizing he's with a group of faithful prophets. So what Obadiah sees is actually another word from Yahweh that's going out to the nations. It's going out through an unidentified envoy to the nations. And he's saying, this group of nations is being risen up against Edom. The whole vision you can think of is Obadiah tapping into God's communications hub. God is allowing him to see how he is summoning the nations against Edom. And through Obadiah, God is now telling his people, that's Obadiah's primary audience, we must remember that, it's the remnant of Judah. God is now telling his people what he is doing. And we see that what he clearly is doing, and the means of what this judgment will be about, will be through these pagan nations. Just like he raised up Assyria, just like he raised up Babylon to exile Israel and Judah, he is now doing the same against Edom. The means of God's judgment will be these pagan nations. Verses 2-4 lay out then the overarching sentence against Edom. This is now God speaking, and really the rest of this book is God speaking. I think it really underscores what I was talking earlier about how we don't know much about Obadiah. I think that's intentional. Just as like we don't, as just as Edom is very much in a representative sense, Obadiah, it is just the word of the Lord coming to us. This is the word of the Lord about sinners in the line of Adam, as much as it is Obadiah to Edom. Verse 2, see, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom's territory was a mountainous desert. Can any of you picture the city of Petra? Any history people out there? Any nodding heads? Petra, is that familiar to anybody? Okay, Google it when you go home. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site, I think. Petra is within Edom's old territory. It was built by the Nabataeans, the people that came to that area after the Edomites. But it's likely their cities looked a lot like it. Petra is literally built into rocks, built into the mountainous terrain of this desert. Their caves are in sheer cliffs. It was virtually impenetrable for invading armies without modern technology that we have today. This was the Edom of Obadiah's day. And the meaning of this section is relatively clear, I think. Edom's greatest strength, this sort of crazy terrain and cities in rocks, is a weakness, since the one now coming against them is the God who formed the very mountains in which they're putting their trust. And this is often true when we're blinded by pride. We are hyper alert to the enemies around us, to the threats from other humans, from a world around us. We forget the greatest threat to the prideful is always from above. The one who deserves the glory we are loving to heap upon ourselves will bring us down. Yahweh is a God who causes those who esteem themselves strong to fall and uses weak things, the things that are not, to shame the strong. As Mary sang upon the angel's announcement that she would bear God's son, God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their throne, but has lifted up the humble. And Edom's pride, in fact, goes much deeper than just its trust in the structure, the infrastructure of its cities. As God says revealingly in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Friend, let me plead with you a moment this morning. What you feel is right is not often right. Feelings are often wrong. Genuine ambitions off base, desires misaligned. It's one of the great lies of Western culture in particular. Being true to yourself is not the highest good. It is often the quickest road to destruction. And as sinners, we are all prone to deceiving ourselves. We must continually place our heart's desires up against the truth of God's word. And we must let God be true and every man, including ourselves, be a liar. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. This is why, even as believers, we are exhorted in the scriptures, we ought to encourage one another daily so that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Edom was blind to its pride. May God grant all of us here today ears to hear that we may be spared the same. The next section of this vision, of Obadiah's vision, shows us the scope of God's judgment against Edom. And in summary, it's total. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged, all of your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Tamar, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. The coming judgment of God on Edom will render its strongest warriors and its wisest men useless. Allies will abandon them, even participate in the attack. Secret treasures, all of them, will be found and taken. Perhaps some of you have had your house broken into at some point, or your apartment. You've probably seen what that looks like. Everything is turned over, it's a mess, but really only a few valuables are missing. Not so for Edom. It's all gone. Empty house. In ancient Israel, grape harvesters were supposed to leave behind some fruit for the poor to glean. God says if Edom and its capital, Teman, were a vineyard, nothing will be left to glean after my judgment passes over them. Friends, these are sobering verses. And history confirms it's not a hyperbole. The Babylonian king Nabonidus went up against Edom in 553 BC and he crushed it. The kingdom of Edom disappears from the Persian records. So the Babylon, of course, falls. Persia is the next world power. There's no Edom in Persia. The name Edom doesn't come up again, really. Some survivors flee to southern Israel, mixing with Jewish people in a region that became known as Edomia. This was King Herod's lineage in Jesus' day. But of course, in 70 AD, the Romans inflict wrath upon this part of their empire, and Edomia too disappears from history. In Malachi 1:2, so this is a prophet that comes 100 years after Obadiah, and after the destruction of Edom that he speaks about, Malachi writes this. This is God speaking. Esau I have hated. I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah, probably around the time of Obadiah, adds, as Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, so no one will live in Edom. No people will dwell in it. Friends, when God says, I will bring you down, he brings you down. When he says he'll make you small among the nations, he makes you small among the nations. I'm going to read another sobering passage now from another vision given by the same God to another prophet. And this one is yet to come. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The scope of Edom's judgment is a picture of the scope of God's judgment against every sinner who on the last day does not cling by grace-given faith to the robe of the one who holds in his hand the book of life. Next, God details the charges that led to this devastating sentence. It's verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. And this really serves as a heading for this next section. Edom is charged with fratricide. They have betrayed their brother nation. How so? Verse 11, on the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, one of the Babylonians. If you're a late millennial like me, you likely sat through many a school assembly condemning the evils of bystanding. If you are a bystander, we were taught, we were reinforced, you are on the bully's team. I heard that every month. Such was Edom as Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. More than that, in fact, as we learn in verse 12, you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. So we learn here they didn't just turn a blind eye. They didn't just throw up their hands and claim to be Switzerland. They cheered on the Babylonians with disgusting pride and with blinding hatred. And it gets worse in verse 13. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. It seems that some Edomites, at the very least, participated in the looting of Jerusalem, even arresting and killing survivors who tried to escape Babylon's wrath. And so God rests his case. Verses 10 to 14, he lays the charges, and the charges are grievous. The penalty detailed in verses 2 to 10 fits them. And it could be easy for us to stand here again 2,600 years later, and we can nod along perhaps with God giving Edom its just deserts, because we put ourselves in the shoes of Israel when we read oracles like these often. We long for God to judge the enemies of his people, such as those who persecute the church today. And indeed, that is absolutely a comfort we can take from texts like these that are all over the scriptures. God's justice will be seen in the end. But friends, as I've labored to show you, we must put ourselves in Edom's shoes too. Their charges echo our own charges. As we'll sing in a few minutes, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Brothers and sisters, we see in Obadiah a picture of the cosmic charges laid against all of us. Just as Edom mocked Israel, the nation called God's son, so we, by our sin, mock the true and the greater son, the faithful and the true Israel, Jesus Christ. In fact, our rebellion is greater. Israel and Judah were at least bearing the judgment of their own sin. Jesus was bearing the judgment of the mockers, of our sin. He had none of his own. Again, I think one of the old hymn writers says it best on this theme in the scriptures. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon me? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. This brings us to our second and very short point this morning. Edom's fate is a model for all other nations, and it is reminiscent of Judah's own judgment. We've just seen God condemn Edom's actions on the day of Jerusalem's destruction. That day is repeated over and over again for emphasis. He says it's going to culminate here in verse 15. All the while, God describes a similar day on the horizon for Edom. So there's 8 days in verses 1 to 14. From God's mouth, they're all piling up and they're culminating with a roar here in verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. What is easy to miss in these verses is that God shifts whom he's addressing. It's very hard to see in English amongst all of the yous in these two verses. There's even a little bit of debate about the Hebrew, but it's hard to imagine in verse 16 that God is still speaking to Edom. For one thing, the you changes from singular, referring to Edom as a nation, to plural, likely addressing the audience of this oracle, the remnant of Judah, the exiles in front of him. For another, Edom did not face God's judgment on his holy hill. That is always a reference to Jerusalem. Judah did. And so we do well to remember this whole oracle is primarily, again, for the remnant of Judah, for God's people, not for the Edomites. So I'm going to read these two verses again and insert some proper nouns. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you, Edom, have done, it will be done to you. Edom's deeds will return upon his own head. Just as y'all Judahites drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. God is reminding the remnant of Judah in verse 16, the judgment he has just laid out for Edom is just like their own. It's no worse. Lest Judah commit the same sin as Edom and rejoice in the judgment and the destruction of Edom, Yahweh reminds them Jerusalem is laying in smoldering ruins behind them. In fulfillment of his word in Isaiah 51:17, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And this cup imagery, this drink imagery we get in these two verses is really throughout the Bible. It's a picture of God's wrath. Jesus employs it, of course, famously to rebuke his disciples at one point, James and John, when they're blinded by selfish ambition. He asks them, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? He refers to his death. And then, of course, he later prays in the garden, Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. For Obadiah, the cup of God's wrath has just been poured out on Jerusalem. It will soon be poured out on Edom. And now in verse 15, God's promises, he promises here, it will likewise be poured out on all nations. So the question at this point becomes, what hope is there? If Judah's doom is Edom's doom, is all nations' doom, aren't we all in the same boat? Doesn't that make God unjust? First of all, in answer to that last question, Obadiah's answer has already been an emphatic no. We see that in verse 15. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds return upon your own head. Judah and Edom are perfectly deserving of their divine judgment. And so are you and me. This is the just response of a holy God to the rebellion of his creatures that owe him everything. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Scripture is clear about that. So what hope is there? Enter verses 17 to 21 and our third point, the differing outcomes after judgment for Edom and Israel. Verses 17 and 18, they really contrast the two brother nations, both at this point in the oracle, equally flattened by God's wrath. But, and maybe some of you have underlined the but in Romans 3:21, underline that but as well here in verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble. They will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. So two things here. Any hope for Edom is ruled out. As we saw earlier, the judgment upon them is final. There is no coming back, as it will be for all not found in Christ on the last day. History affirms that this has occurred for Edom. Edom does not exist. It hasn't existed since the 4th century BC in fulfillment of God's word here. Why would you doubt what I read earlier in Revelation 20? But what of Judah's fate? Deliverance, verse 17. Restoration, even expansion, detailed in verses 19 to 20. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. This geography could be unfamiliar, but I think the picture is actually relatively plain. These verses are speaking of the full restoration of the promised land. Verse 19 is, you can almost picture four points of the compass. South into the mountains of Esau, west into Philistine territory, north into Ephraim, east into Gilead. The Lord is bringing his people back and expanding the kingdom that he promised. All of Israel's territory lost in both exiles is returned. And it's notable that both exiles are in view here. He labors to show us that, God does. He mentions Israel and Judah separately, both within verse 17 as well as later on in verse 19 and 20. So we have here the uniting of the kingdoms again, the exiled Israelites from 722 BC and the exiled Judahites of 586 BC are brought back. Of course, we know this never fully materialized in the first return. We have this in other books of the Bible about 150 years after this prophecy. The Israelites who returned only occupy a small portion of the promised land. They never really regained true independence all the way into Jesus' day. Verse 21 helps us see this whole final section from verse 17 to 21 is really looking to a day far beyond the first return. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Friends, Obadiah is looking beyond even our time. The closest parallel to verse 21 in the scriptures is Revelation 11:15. It seems the Apostle John sees much the same thing, perhaps with more clarity, as the Lord reveals it to him. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Who then are these deliverers in verse 21? Isn't Jesus the sole deliverer? Why is it plural? Well, this is the same word used to describe many of Israel's judges. It could be translated that way. Judges or rulers go up. And I think what we have here is actually what Jesus alludes to somewhat mysteriously in Matthew 19:28, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Or the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know the Lord's people will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" These deliverers in Obadiah 21 are not a picture of God's people accomplishing their own salvation or of multiple messiahs. They are the redeemed, restored to a role humanity lost in the garden, exercising authority where God grants it to his prime ministers in his image, filling the new earth and subduing it, ruling over every living creature, a role that Adam abdicated, that God restores to his image bearers on the last day under his uncontested worldwide reign. When the mountains of Edom, representing the kingdoms of the fallen world, are subsumed under Mount Zion, God's mountain, that is the heavenly Jerusalem. And Jesus is there, he's in verse 17. The divine deliverance for Judah on Mount Zion is ultimately accomplished by Jesus Christ on the Mount of Crucifixion overlooking the city of Zion. There he triumphs over all God's enemies by his cross. And on that decisive day of the Lord, we'll usher in the eternal state of verse 21. We're living actually in the time now between verses 17 and 21. Obadiah saw from a distance a mountain range. This is what we see in many of the prophets. He saw a mountain range in the distance. He saw a mixture of things. And what we see now from the top of that first mountain, with more clarity, this side of the cross, is the second coming of Jesus and the final consummation of God's kingdom. And so this is the end envisioned for Judah. The other question that comes out of this text is why? Why are Edom and Judah's post-judgment paths so different? Were they not both mired in grievous sin? You can read any of the other minor prophets. That Judah's sin isn't really detailed for us here in Obadiah, but about half of the minor prophets are just railing against the sin within Judah, and it's in some cases worse than Edom. The decisive factor is grace. There is not a whiff in Obadiah about Judah earning or deserving its restoration. Not a single bit. It is utterly God's grace, God's covenant fidelity. He remembers what he wrote to Israel in Moses' day. To pick one example out of, I could have picked about six. Deuteronomy 3:4, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors. You will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The faithful remnant of Judah is preserved and restored simply because of that promise, of God's promises within the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenants. And it is no different today. Every member of this church owes their salvation to the God who first worked in them. There is no exception to that. We were all once blinded in our sinful arrogance. God softened our hearts. He gave us faith to believe in Jesus and his cross work, thereby uniting us to this indestructible Son of David, Jesus, the one who reigns forever. And so boasting is excluded. Spiritual pride is indefensible. As Jeremy read for us earlier, it is because of him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, heed this message of Obadiah. Recognize that apart from the grace of God, there go I, son of Edom, son of Adam. Look forward to the glorious consummation of God's final kingdom. And if you're not a Christian this morning, friend, unlike Edom of old, you can still escape the wrath which is coming against you. The way is open to all. Reach forth and grasp the promises of God in Christ. Respond and humble yourself before the crucified Savior. Embrace the man on the cross in your place for your sin and his empty tomb. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, our Father, how deep is your love for your people? Why should we gain from your Son's reward? After all, Lord, it was our sin that held him there, our voices joining in with those who nailed him to the tree. Lord, we cannot give an answer. But this we know with all of our heart, his wounds have paid our ransom. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.